Isaiah quotes you some words that God had said to him. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Heavenly Father, we know that in Isaiah's day, when he spoke about the purposes of God, some people scoffed and laughed, and others responded and believed. And our prayer this evening is, as we look at the purposes of God, that you are established, that our hearts might be believing ones, that we might be people who are humble and contrite and tremble at your word. May we be people who believe it and then be filled with hope. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, listen to these words. What a piece of work is man? How noble in reason, how infinite in faculties, in form and moving, how express and admirable. In action, how like an angel. In apprehension, how like a god. The beauty of the world, the paragon of animals. Well, that's what Shakespeare put into the mouth of Hamlet, Prince of Denmark, as he speaks to Rosencrantz and Guildenstern. But listen to these words. She communicates in sign language, using vocabulary of over 1,000 words. She also understands spoken English and often carries out bilingual conversations, responding to signs to questions asked in English. She's learning the letters of the alphabet and can read some printed words, including her own name. She's achieved scores between 85 and 95 on the Stanford Binet Intelligence Test. And that is a gorilla called Coco. And she's able to make faces, draw representationally, and laugh at her own jokes too, apparently. And Peter Singer, who's an atheistic philosopher, suggests that we are actually species to claim special status for the human race. There are basically two views of humanity. One is that we're like God, different from the rest of creation, and the other that we're just animal. If you're visiting what we've been doing, we just started a little series of sermons looking at Genesis, and the opening chapters are very controversial. This slide here is here to remind, really, basically, what we looked at last week, as we had an overview of the first chapter all the way to chapter 2, verse 3, which is to remind, basically, fearful believers that God has made the earth a place for humans to live, love, rule, and worship God. But what is a human being? And what we're told in this passage is that man is a unique creature with a unique purpose. So let's begin by looking at man. Man is a unique creature made to reflect God. He is one, yet diverse. Just have a look at verse 26 of Genesis 1, and that's on page 4. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." Now, there are several signposts as we read Genesis that show us that God's creative activity has reached a climax with the creation of mankind. So, for example, in verse 26, it's the first time that God thinks out aloud. It's not been, up till now, there's been "let there be," but now it's not "let there be," but "let us make." It's also the first time that God makes something with a direct correspondence to him. Man is made in God's image. This is an important term. He's made in his likeness, and man is related primarily to him. It's the first time that God's presence is to be physically represented in his creation. In other words, what we're being told here is that man is not the next evolutionary step up from the apes. No, he's a new creature with an entirely new purpose. And whatever we make of the relationship between the early chapters of Genesis and the actual beginnings of creation, science mustn't distract us from the absolute uniqueness of humanity in creation and in God's purposes. That's what Genesis is pointing to. Now let's have a look at verse 27, where we see man's uniqueness made clear. I'll read verse 27 to you. You see that I've put him on the 6 lines in our version, 3 lines on the screen. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now the three lines seem to say the same thing at first glance, but they're actually saying something different. So if you look at that first line, he says, so God created man in his own image. It emphasizes the fact that we're all made by God. And it answers the question, who made man? It's God who made man. He's our creator. He made us all. We're his creatures. And that means we all relate to him as our creator. But then if you look at the second line, in the image of God he created him, it's very similar, but the emphasis here falls on the image of God. And it answers the question, what did God make man like? And God made each person to represent him. All of humanity is made to represent God, male and female, children, different races, different stages of development, different intelligence, different capabilities. All human life has been made in the image of God, and none bears God's image more than another. And then, if you then look at the third line, which says, male and female, he created them. So the man of line one and the him of line two becomes the them in line three. And what we're being told here is that our sexual differences are part of being made in the image of God. See, when God created man, we're being told that God created man with two kinds, male and female. And if you look through the creation account, this is a new thing. You see, birds and fish and animals, they're all created according to their kinds. But their sexual differentiation isn't mentioned, even though we're told that they are to reproduce. But Genesis simply leaves us to assume their sexual nature. But it's not so with the man and the woman. Differentiation is important, for it tells us what it means to be human. It helps us to understand who we are. And the introduction of gender then paves way in verse 28 for verse 28, where God blesses the man and he commands mankind to be fruitful and multiply. Now, we're not saying that God is male and female. No, the New Testament says God is spirit. See, God doesn't have a gender as we have a gender. God has been revealed as Father, Son, and Spirit. And we relate to God as he's revealed himself. But one aspect of the image of God is the unity, compatibility, and complementarity of the non-identical halves of humanity. So male and female relate to one another. This is what we're being taught as one people. See, the Bible teaches there's one God. But within the Godhead, there are three persons in perfect unity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And this is what man and woman, before sin fractured the harmony of creation, reflected. One perfect unity of mankind. And although mankind is male and female, it is one, even though it's two. It's united, yet it's diverse. Now, there's much more to be made in God's image, but let me just apply this. So first of all, what we need to notice that although male and female are different, the differences are essential to who they are. And that idea strikes at the heart of much modern thought, whether it's feminist or homosexual. See, what we are being told all the time is sexuality is simply an external cladding that can be changed all the time, if you want to. But actually what Genesis is teaching us is our sexuality is not external cladding that can be changed. God has made us male or female. And we're not simply a person, but we are made a male or a female person. And we've been made for differing relationships with people of the same gender as ours, or for the opposite of ours. And therefore, gender matters in every relationship. It's inseparable from who we are. We need each other. And actually, one of the reasons God creates churches is because actually we do need each other and we need to relate to one another. Look at these words from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 11 and 12, where Paul writes these words. Where he says this: "In the Lord, however, man is not independent of man. Woman is not independent in the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God." In other words, what we have to recognize is that God has purpose, men and women, to have a joint mission. And it's only possible because of our sexual differences. We need them in the church. Now, if we were to apply that, married and would-be married don't eschew sex with the purpose of procreation. Children are good, and they fit into God's good purposes. So that's the first point. Second point is that man has a unique purpose to act as God's representative. Man has a unique purpose to act as God's representative. And would you have a look, please, at verses 26, 27, and 28. Let me read them again to you. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground.'" Now, what I've done here is to try and say, you can't see all the words, it's probably too far, for some of you it's too small. But what I've tried to do is highlight two words, the words image and the words rule. And what you find in verse 26, you've got image and rule. And then in verse 27, you've got image. And in verse 28, rule. And what you have is this pattern that the man and the woman who are, or a man and woman who are to represent the Creator are to rule over the creation. God blesses them in verse 28. They know God personally. And the blessing that God gives mankind is different than the blessing that God has given to the animals. Just have a look at verse 28, what God says in verse 28, if you have a look at it, please. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number." You have a look at verse 22, where God blesses the animals. Verse 22 said, "God blessed them and said..." And there's no words to them. Those words are missing. In other words, what we're meant to pick up as we read through Genesis is that the relationship of God with the man and the woman, male and female, are much more intimate from the animals, because those words to them are missing. And we differ from the animals. Have a look at verses 29 and 30. Look what God says to man and woman. "Then God said, 'I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food.' And it was so." Now, verses 29 and 30 show us how we differ from the animals. We farm. We gather food. Animals forage. They eat leaves. At this point in Genesis, the animals don't eat one another, which is inexplicable from a scientific point of view. If you think about it, the way we control our environment, which is worked out, is that we control our environment by farming. Now, in verse 28, so there's a difference between the way that animals and man actually operate in verses 29 and 30. Now, what we need to notice that in verse 28, there is an extra word. There is the word subdue, if you can see it. It says, "Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, and subdue it." And the words rule and subdue in verse 28 are strong words. What they imply is that effort and exertion is needed. This perfect world needs man to dominate it, to work it. And the point is that the work is a blessing. I guess this side of the fall, you and I are tempted to shirk our responsibilities. And we need to remember that we have been given responsibilities by God. So, for example, adults have greater responsibilities than children. And if you're like me, you need to hear this. The words rule and subdue are very strong words. The word subdue is used of warfare in the book of Numbers and may even connote rape in the book of Esther. But these words, although they're strong, are not a command to exploit the world. You see, it's the societies that have actually repudiated the Bible that have actually done most damage to the world. So, for example, the Iron Curtain countries in the 20th century. Now, what we're to do is we're to work with God and for his purposes. And what we find is in verse 31, we find that God looks at everything that he's made and he saw that it was very good, it was very beautiful. So what we discover as we look at verses 26 to 31 is that man is a unique creature with a unique purpose. He reflects God. He is one yet two. There's a unity and yet he's diverse. And the purpose is to rule. In other words, we human beings are needed to bring benefit and goodness to creation. Now, the encouragement of the gospel is that God's purpose for man is not lost after the fall. Jesus reestablished the purpose for man once and for all. And we read that in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 to 9. And I wonder if you could just turn to that. Hebrews 2, keep a finger in Genesis, but Hebrews 2, let me read verse 6. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And he brings many sons to glory." Do you see what Hebrews is saying? Is that this side of the fall, God's purposes for you and for mankind have not been lost. Because although we are sinners, Jesus has fulfilled God's purpose for mankind. And through his death on the cross, he is able to restore all those who are in relationship with him and we can actually have our purposes with God restored. How does that work out? Well, it works out in terms of the church. Have a look at on the screen. What we find is that purposes of God for his lost creation are worked out in the church. So we say that, see there in Acts 6 verse 7, "So the word of God spread, the numbers of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." And that little word increased there in verse 7 of Acts 6 verse 7 is the same word that is used in Genesis 1 verse 28, "Be fruitful and increased." In other words, there is a deliberate verbal echo of the Genesis story. Okay, so what Luke is doing, he presents the Christian church and the spread of the Christian church as the fulfillment of God's purpose. Back in the garden, God said, "Be fruitful and increase." And Luke is saying, look, God's purposes come as men and women are restored to right relationship with Jesus. What are the implications? Let me give you five. There are probably a lot more. First of all, that God has equipped man, male and female, to approach the world, to learn about it, to manage its good purposes, to nurture it carefully. He's equipped us to be scientists. And in Christ, he's given us all the abilities that we need. That's the first thing. God has equipped man to be the masters of this universe, and particularly in Christ. Secondly, thankfulness to God for placing us in this fascinating world expresses God's image perfectly. If we are grateful people to God, then actually that what we are recognizing is God's right rule over us. We may be truly thankful for placing us in a fascinating world where we can discover things. The third implication is that God has a purpose for the church, for the local church. It may not be in the way that a government understands local churches or the local population sees the purpose of the church, but in God's eyes, God invests in the church, in the local church, a huge significance in his plans. And we are not to be people who denigrate church or church attendance, because God, this outworking of the blessing of man is worked out in local churches. So we may be truly thankful to God for bringing us together, men and women, in a local church. And as God is doing so, God is giving us resources to complete the purposes that he wishes to achieve in Stapenhill, in Burton, and in the world. Fourth, there must be a priority of evangelism for every Christian. You see, it's only when individuals are brought into a right relationship with God that their eternal destiny is secured. And we've got to say that that's not the only thing that matters, but actually that's the key thing. If people are not brought into a right relationship with God, they have no eternal destiny to enjoy. But once people are drawn into relationship with God, what will happen over time is they learn about Jesus and the God of the Bible, they will start discovering that their lives are changed, and they will start showing concern for people, and their relationships will change and be transformed. So relationships with individuals, families, their workplace, society, even between nations, as people understand the God who has saved them. Now we need to make sure that we aren't people who put an emphasis on social justice first at the expense of bringing people to Christ. Because if we emphasize social justice, it's unlikely that we'll actually bring people to faith. And we won't actually see that transformation that God wishes to see in his people, individually and in the relationships. So what we have to do is we have to bring people to Christ first. And as people come to Christ, then the transformation of life and society will occur that we will long for, and the God that she wants to bring about. The fifth thing we need to fifth application is that we need to work together. God has brought men and women together for a purpose, and he has brought men and women together, and we can't tackle the purposes of God alone. And when you have a church where there is relational cooperation between the sexes, it's actually a very attractive thing, and it brings glory to God. But we'll look at that a little bit more deeply next week as we look at Genesis chapter 2. As we sit, let's bow our heads and pray. And God said, "Let us make man in our image." Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks that you have purposed men to be made in your image, that man, or mankind, is both male and female. And we recognize that this understanding of the creation of humanity and of the different sexes is a challenge to the issues of sexuality today. And we pray that we would firmly grasp God's purposes, that we would celebrate our differences and recognize that you have plans for us to reflect your purposes in the world. Thank you too that you have a purpose for men and women to rule and to increase. And we thank you that this purpose to be fruitful and increase is found in the creation of the church. And we pray therefore that you would help us to be confident about the place of the local church, even when in so many people's eyes a church is nothing. Help us to be people, as we prayed earlier, that we would be humble and contrite in spirit and tremble at your word. And we thank you for the great privilege of not only bringing many of us to Christ, but also bringing us into a local congregation where your word is taught. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.